You ever thought about the songs that we have in our songbook? Of course, the vast majority of them were written by mortal men. And I don't know that songbook is going to be in heaven. But the song that you just sang is being sung in heaven, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, and also chapter 5. And near the end of the book of Revelation, the myriads of angels are around the throne of God singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And so the song that you just sang is being sung in heaven, and that one day we can join that mighty chorus and we can sing it with them. What a thought. I'm not in any particular fan club. I'm not a groupie of any singers or any fan club of Hollywood stars or athletes or anything like that. And there's fan clubs galore all over the place. If you ever want to actually Google that, you can just almost Google any famous person and there's a fan club out there for them. I'm not in any of those, nor do I intend to be. But I'll tell you what, if I had my options, and if I was given that option, I would love to be the president of Paul's fan club. And the more I'm studying about him and trying to read as many books about him and reading his particular books that he wrote and trying to actually do as much memorization of them as I can, in order to do that so that I can imbibe my heart and my mind and saturate my soul with the life of the Apostle Paul, who challenged me to imitate me as I imitate Christ. We spoke about that last Sunday. I want to do a little bit of follow-up that's not in the regular series that I'm going to be doing, but it's something that I want to do concerning the life of the Apostle Paul, kind of a B.C. moment, a before Christ moment, where we can actually ask the question, who is this guy? Who is this man? And for me to try to, kind of as a fan club promoter, get you to think about the Apostle Paul and to get you into his life. And to do that, you kind of got to go back early into his life and into the history of that. In my lifetime, in June of 1987, at the then President Ronald Reagan was to deliver a speech, kind of as a side of, he wasn't even actually supposed to be in Berlin. But the West Berliners asked him to come in and give a few-minute speech, if he would. While he was in Italy and he was heading from Italy back home to America, would you please stop over in Germany and pay us some respect, maybe say a few words. Peter Robinson was a 30-year-old speechwriter for the president, along with a cadre of writers. And he eventually wrote about 300 speeches for Ronald Reagan during his 8 years of presidency. And one of the ones he wrote, he was asked to write, was this one. And so it was just supposed to be a short talk, and it turned out to be a kind of an earth-changing speech. When he stood before the Brandenburg Gate, which was a gate that was separated both East and West Berlin, he's standing on the West Berlin side, which was the free side, and the East Berliners, they for 20 years had never seen their loved ones. When they threw up that gate in an overnight iron curtain, people from the west and the east of the same city were never allowed to see one another. Many of them were neighbors, friends, and even relatives. And so they were kind of stuck there. And so for all these years, from 1949 until 1987, they'd been longing for this gate, this wall, a partition, to go down. And there was all kinds of debate as to what to say, and Reagan finally just simply said, "Mr. Gorbachev, come to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And that, of course, started the things in process, and just within two more years, the wall came tumbling down. When I think about walls of partition, we need to think about another wall of partition that was far more epic, that was far more fantastic in the breaking down than the Berlin Wall. And that was a wall that had been erected that had stood for 1,500 years. A wall that was a separation between the Jew and the Gentile that had lasted for 1.5 millennia. And if you can think about what it would take to bring down that wall and the kind of people it would take to stand up to say, tear down this wall, that God wanted that done. And he was going to have to choose certain people who had to be certainly equipped in order to be able to pull that off. Not just anybody was going to be able to do that. And so God looked down from where he was in heaven upon earth, and he was looking for just the right people that he might be able to use to be able to eventually bring down this middle wall of partition that was dividing the Jew and the Gentile. And in God's own omniscience, he was able to look into a place down in Tarsus, and he was able to see a man called Saul. And he was able to see in this man something that he had the qualities to be able to be of use in God's kingdom if he so chose. If Paul would come and accept the call from God, then he would do it. So God had to see in this man something. God, of course, could come down and do it only himself. And he could come and he could twist and arm twist and break the arms of anybody and say that you're going to do this or else. But that's not how God works. God uses man's free moral will. And he uses that to his advantage and ultimately to his glory. And so what he was doing, he was looking down into the corridors of time, and he was able to see that there was this man in this little place called Tarsus in Cilicia, in the province of Cilicia in Southeast Asia Minor, which is today Turkey. And in that little town, he was able to find a man that he could use for the kingdoms in his glory. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talked about that middle wall of partition. And you could ultimately say, then he would say, Jesus Christ, tear down this wall. And it would be Paul that would be saying, it can be done, and it will be done. And so there's something unique about this man that just intrigues me. And the more I study and listen to his words as I listen to the epistles being read every day and trying to make my mind just get into the mind of this man so that I can let him mentor me and imitate him as he imitates Christ. His whole life's mission, as we said last Sunday morning, was to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so if Paul, who was allowed, and I don't understand, and he wasn't allowed to tell me what he did, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 11 in chapters 12, he was caught up to the third heaven and he saw things that were inexpressible and full of glory. What he saw, I don't know, but it must have been he saw Jesus Christ. And he was able to converse with Jesus Christ. The apostles had to be able to be people who, from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry and to his ascension, be a part of his life, and Paul was not. So he was apostle born out of due time, and in that case, I believe what happened was he probably was taken to heaven and he saw things and heard things and was able to have maybe perhaps a dialogue with Jesus Christ for all we know. I don't know. But whatever it was, he saw things that allowed him to come back to earth and to be able to carry out this mission. And for that, God said, I'm going to give you a thorn in the flesh that you might be kept humble, as it were. But whatever that was, then Paul was able to do that. And so as I say all that, I want you to think about something. Who is this amazing man that helped tear down this wall? And he spent a lifetime of 30 years preaching, going from city to city, village to village, even throne to throne, preaching about Jesus Christ and the idea of this great mystery, as he writes about in the book of Ephesians, this mystery. And the mystery was going back into the Old Testament, how God was going to work out a plan where the Jew and the Gentile would be able to come through that middle wall of partition, have it broke down, and they all come together as one in Jesus Christ. Who would be able to be qualified, both as a Jew and as a Roman, as it were, a Gentile, looking at it from that one angle, to be able to bring that wall down and be able to bring people together? Paul was that man. You think about the other apostles who would be fishermen from Galilee and they who would be kind of secluded from and hands off from any Gentile in their lifetime. They had a little bit of rubbings with them and perhaps in Jerusalem, but that was it. There weren't a lot of Gentiles that you rub shoulders with in Capernaum. And so, but Paul, if you get a look at his life, when he says he was of Tarsus, and that's my lesson, Saul of Tarsus, he rubbed shoulders a lot with the Gentiles. His name, Paul, is a Gentile name. He grew up with two names, Saul and Paul. Saul had been his Jewish name. Paul would have been his Roman name. And he would have had both probably growing up. In Acts chapter 13, the Bible says, and Paul and Barnabas grew bold. I want you to look at that emphasis. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, you Jews reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul always would go Jew first, Gentile, Jew first, Gentile. He would go to the Jews, go to the synagogues, do the best he could to convert them. When they wouldn't do that, he would then go to the Gentiles. And Paul would do that on a regular basis. And he came to become a light to those Gentiles. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, the Gentiles were excited when Paul said that. And they listened to him. When we think about this amazing man, I also want you to think about he not only tore down the middle wall of partition, but he also helped save my soul. Think about you as a Gentile and me as a Gentile. Where we would be if it weren't for men like Paul, particularly Paul, who spent his life breaking down that wall so that the Jew and the Gentile could come together in Christ Jesus. Somebody had to pave the way and be a trailblazer to make that happen. It wasn't going to happen just on its own. God looked down and he saw this man and he said, this is going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He's a Jew, but he'll have to help me break that wall down. And you can read Ephesians and you can read Colossians, and both times he talks about this middle wall that he helped to break down by the help of God, obviously, by the power of God. And so when you think about that, he says, I go to the Greeks and I go to the barbarians. That would be me and you. To the wise and the unwise, we'd be the unwise. He says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel even to those at Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul says, I'll preach to all men, that I might by all means save some. In fact, that's the point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, Paul makes a statement, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Think about this statement. This summarizes in a beautiful way. And if I were the president of Paul's fan club, I would use this as my motto. This would be my mantra. This is Paul summarized. This is his life on display. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. And he was a Jew. But think about what he also did. To those that were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. But then he also said, to those who are without law, as without law, not without law toward God, but without law to Christ, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. That's the most powerful, explosive statement you can imagine, thinking about how to summarize Paul's life. To the Jew, he understood how Jews thought. He was a Pharisee. He was the ultimate Jew. And yet he could also, because of his upbringing in Tarsus, he could also get into the mind of a Gentile. He could see things through the Gentile. He could play the Gentile, if you please. And therefore he could bring about this breaking down and this union of both Jew and Gentile in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This man was just an amazing man. And I would love for us all to get to know him a little bit better. To that end, let's say this. When Paul invites us, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, which is our yearly theme. He's ultimately saying, get to know me. Know my life story. There's plenty in the scriptures that'll help me to grasp that. Reading the last chapters of Acts, the entirety of those 13 epistles, maybe even perhaps the book of Hebrews as well. And you put all that together, you can begin to understand who Paul is. But here's a good one. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, take your Bible please and look at that with me. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, look at the invitation that Paul gives us here. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent, your translation might say violent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and with love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy. What reason, Paul? That in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And then he goes on and expresses himself in to me, which is almost an exclamation point, to the King immortal, glorious, King of kings, Lord of lords. He's just basically saying, God, look what you did through me. Look what you've done. And he's simply saying, look, if God could save a wretch like me, if he could take one who is as bad off as I am, the worst of all sinners, who's got blood dripping from his hands from having killed Christians, if he could take someone like me, because he could look at me and he could say, you did it in unbelief. You did it in ignorance. But he saw that him, as we pointed out, he's done all these things in good conscience. And all, I've lived in all good conscience before my God till this day. And God could see that in him and says, if Paul, according to his own free will, is chooses to accept my invitation to become an apostle to the Gentiles, just imagine what can happen if we could take a man who is kind of a Renaissance man, a man who knows so much about so many things, particularly the Gentile world, having grown up in it, then can you imagine what would happen to the kingdom and the growth of the kingdom if we get a man like that on our side? That's why the Bible talks about him being Saul of Tarsus. Have you ever given thought about that and studied the city of Tarsus itself? It's an interesting thing. When he made the statement, I am a Jew from Tarsus, when he stands to give his defense, when they've arrested him, they said, who are you? And he says, I'm a Jew, and I'm from the city of Tarsus, up in the province in the southeast Asia Minor of nowadays Turkey, but of Asia Minor. And I am from Tarsus, and it's from Cilicia, a citizen of no, in the old translation say, no mean city, which means no insignificant city, no ordinary city. This is a powerful city. And to go back and read the story of the city of Tarsus and do some background studies of men like William Ramsey, who spent years and years there as an archaeologist and wrote a book about it, in fact, Paul the Traveler. And when you look into this, and you can see the actual city itself there that just got circled, and know that what's there and where Paul lived before he went back down to Jerusalem and sat at the feet of Gamaliel and so forth, that there's something about that area that's very significant. There's all kinds of coins and things that have been found, and on the coins of that era, in the time when Paul lived there, found the coins that looked like this, and on the set is stamped it. It says, it would say Metropolis Autonomous, which means independent city. Paul lived in a city that was granted extraordinary blessings and privileges from Augustus Caesar. Augustus had a mentor in his young life. His name was Athenodorus. Athenodorus was a philosopher, a Stoic philosopher, and he happened to he was called a Tarsian, and he was from Tarsus in Cilicia. And he was so brilliant that they said, why don't you come and be the mentor to this nephew, to Julius Caesar? And he went there, and in Augustus, when he was a young man, he was trained by this guy who was from Tarsus. And because of that, Augustus, when he became the great emperor, Augustus the Great, he took that city and he made it a free Roman city. And you had what is called the Civitas, or the Liberatus Civitas, which means a free city, and people who would be from there. It didn't mean if you were born there, you were all free. That's not what that meant. I used to think that's what that meant. It's not what it was. But it meant that there were a number of people from within that city that were given special privileges. Among them would have been Paul's father, and perhaps his grandfather and great-grandfather before him. If you go back and do kind of some reading and study of that, William Ramsey got into a lot of detail that I won't bore you all with. But here's the simple point is, it was probably the heritage of his family from several generations allowed Paul, because of the family that he was born in, to be able to have this passport that allowed him now to be able to go anywhere in the Roman world under the protection of Caesar himself. And you all know, as you read in the Bible, how many times he took advantage of that passport, how many times he took advantage of the freedoms that he had as a Roman citizen. And God knew that, and God could look down and he could see that man will have a free reign to be able to travel the Roman world, and he knows all the various languages already, even though he could ultimately speak in many languages because of the spiritual gifts that he had. But he was already trained in those various things, and it would come to great advantage for him when he would go from city to city. And so thinking about just that idea, just looking at the geography of Tarsus itself, it helps you kind of get into the mindset of this man. Tarsus was a very famous place. In fact, if you ever heard of Cleopatra and Mark Antony, they met in Tarsus. She was the queen, obviously, of Egypt, and Mark Antony summoned her to come. And when Caesar died, then Mark Antony kind of took over that area. And so he said he summoned her to come up to see him, and so she just kind of put him off and put him off. And finally, she dressed up like Venus and came up the river Nidus into the city of Tarsus. And the whole city came out to see this goddess out there, Cleopatra. And she eventually got in with Mark Antony. They became in league with each other. But it was there in the city of Tarsus where Paul was, just a few years before he was born, when all of that took place. But also in that area, there's the Cilician Gates, which were world famous. Many great travelers, you had to go through this mountain pass, and it was very narrow, but they had tunneled it out. And in this very Cilician Gates is what it was called, Xerxes the Great, Darius the Great, Cyrus the Great, Alexander the Great, and all even the Crusaders all used that Cilician Gate, and you had to go through Tarsus to get there. And so a lot of famous people traveled through there, and many of the Caesars traveled through there. And so the geography was, it drew a lot of people that were famous that Paul would have known. Or I'm saying he didn't know them, but he would have known the history of that. The also thing of the education there. Did you know that the three greatest schools in the world of that day were in Alexandria, Egypt, in Athens, Greece, and in Tarsus of Cilicia? In fact, some of the greatest of all philosophers came from Tarsus. If you remember those quotes that we give, you've heard him talk about, even some of your own poets have said, I didn't know this until you started looking it up, those poets were from the University of Tarsus. There was five great philosophers that were from there, and Paul quotes three of them, and showing that he was familiar with these poets, he knew them, some of those were alive during Paul's own lifetime. Strabo was one of them. And you look at this, and he says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Athenodorus is the one who said that, the one who trained Augustus. And you look at, for we are also his offspring. That was also a philosopher from Tarsus. And he makes the company, evil company corrupts good morals in 1 Corinthians 15:33. That was also from a philosopher from the University of Tarsus. Isn't it interesting that Paul's quoting all those, but yet he grew up in the area. He heard those things. Those were quotes that were famous to him in his day. And he was able to even inject them even into the scriptures themselves. There's still a road that's there, you see in the picture, that would have been that Paul would have likely walked on because it had been built 200 years before he was even born, and it's still there. And so Paul likely walked down that street there, and that was in Tarsus itself. But when you think about even the trades that Paul was, just to kind of help you to get into his mindset, because he's going to give you a couple of quotes about this in a minute. In Acts chapter 18, so he was with Aquila and Priscilla. Remember when he was there in Corinth? And the Bible tells us that he stayed with them and worked for by occupation. He was a tent maker. And what's interesting about that, if you go and study a little bit about Tarsus itself, it was known for its sheep that had black wool. And they took those black wool from those sheep, and they made black tents, and they were world renowned. They were known all over the world. Paul's father would have no doubt been a tent maker, and so he would have been trained as a tent maker. Even though he was a scholar, they all had to learn trades with their hands. Most Jews did. And Paul learned the trade that would come in very, very handy, because the Bible would say in 1 Corinthians, when he wasn't being supported outwardly, nobody was sending him any money to preach the gospel, he said, okay, we labored working with our own hands. What do you think he did? We know what he did from Acts 18. He made tents. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, even so the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should live up. He's quoting here saying preachers deserve the right to be supported of the gospel, to preach the gospel. But he said, in some cases, nobody helped me. And so what he did was, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge. There were some places where he refused to take money because they were accusing him of being covetous. And he said, I don't take a dime. I'll earn my own keep, thank you. Because he had that trade, he was able to do that. And in 2 Corinthians, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, have you ever stopped and thought about that quote? How that would have been interesting to Paul? This earthly house, this body of flesh, it's just a tent. It's what a nomad would use to sit up and then take down. This tent is just almost a nothing. It's just something, a temporary dwelling, and then we're gone. And God takes me and he looks at it and he says, I made tents and I'm living in this tent, and one day it's just going to be gone. I'm just a sojourner and a stranger, and one day I'll have my permanent residence in heaven. And that's what he was arguing. And so Paul would even bring up things that he would do with his life. We even look at his citizenship, and I was going to read some stuff out of Konya Barenhausen, but it's too long, and I decided I'm not going to do that. So what I do want to do is tell you about how he took advantage of his Roman citizenship. In Acts chapter 22, you remember after his arrest, and they were allowing him to get up and give his defense, And as he stands to give his defense, the commander answered, said, with a large, you know, they were going to beat him. They took him aside and they were going to beat him. And he says, you better be careful what you're going to do. So they run and tell the commander, hey, be careful. This guy's a Roman citizen. And he comes and he talks to Paul and he says, okay, with a great price I bought my citizenship. And he said, but I was born a citizen. Kind of helps you to understand a little bit more why God chose the man. That now Paul was able to take that passport out, as it were, and be able to, yeah, many a time he was beaten. Many a time it didn't do him any good. But there were times when God would allow that to come to his advantage, to keep him alive, and to be able to preach the gospel. And this must have really impressed the Roman commander, because then they started treating him with kid gloves. They didn't do the bad things they were going to him. And so that came into a great advantage for Paul. In Acts 23, he called for the two. And think about this one. That he's been arrested. His nephew overhears an assassination plot to kill his nephew, or his uncle, Paul. And Paul says, hey, go tell the commander, take this young man and give him to the commander. He brings him to the commander. The commander pulls him aside, takes him by the hand, walks along, says, yes, son, young man, what can I do for you? And he says, they're sending men that they were going to ask you to bring Paul out that they might question him a little bit more. And he says, don't listen to him, because this is an assassination plot. And you know what this man does? He gets 470 Roman soldiers to protect one man. Don't tell me God's not in providential in that. Don't tell me that God's not looking down and said, I'm going to protect this man. Paul, you stood for me in Jerusalem. I'll let you stand before Caesar in Rome. And I'm going to protect you. I'm going to make sure. Even though there's assassination plots out there, all these guys who took an oath says we won't even eat until we've killed him. Those guys must have starved to death. Because the Roman commander says, I'm going to take 470 soldiers and guard this one guy and get him to where he needs to be. And we look at that, and then this trip with Julius, the centurion on the ship, on the shipwreck that he had, and how he was protected by him all the way through because he was a Roman citizen. If he'd have been just an ordinary Jew like Peter, the man would have killed him. Of course, God could overrode that and did many times. But in Acts chapter 25, Paul said, I stand at Caesar's gate. I appeal to Caesar. And he eventually says, well, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. And to think about how God could look at somebody like that, who had that citizenship and had that ability, and he could stand before kings, and he stood before several, King Agrippa, he stood before the procurators of Rome, and ultimately he stood probably not once, but probably twice before Caesar himself to give testimony to Jesus Christ. And convince even men like Agrippa, saying, you know, almost I'll persuade you to become a Christian. Can you imagine the citizenship that Paul had and how he used it to his advantage? And we look at the ancestry that he had in 2 Corinthians 11. Are you a Hebrew? He says, let's boast about this. What do you want to compare? You a Hebrew? You an Israelite? You the seed of Abraham? I'm all those things. He said in Romans 11, I say then, as God has cast away his people, certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. What we're seeing here is Paul looking at his heritage and saying, to the Jew, I can become a Jew. And that's exactly what he did in Philippians. He said, I don't want to boast, but let me tell you what I can boast in. If you want to go this route, we'll compare notes. And that is, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks to have more confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. And then he starts rattling off. Circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Now if you start and put all that together and look at his ancestry and see what was God doing with this man. And look at this man who ultimately turned the world upside down. And I want to get to know this man so I can be like him. He says he was of the seed of Abraham. You know what that means, don't you? You go back to Genesis 12, and through the seed of Abraham, which means the pure seed. There's not a bad part in this seed. It was a pure seed all the way through. He could trace back to his mother, his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, his great-great-grandfather. He could go all the way back. He had the genealogy. He could walk into the temple complex, into the archives there, and pull out his ancestry.com setup. My father did that. He went back 10 generations and then comes to a dead end. So we can trace my ancestry back just so far. Look what Paul could do. He could trace it back 2,000 years and said, I'm a pure Jew. And then he also said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I did a little study of that, and that's kind of interesting to get into the actual, what does that mean? Well, think about this. He could trace his lineage there was a lot of tribes that were lost, and a lot of people in Paul's day, even though they were Jews, they had, because of what had happened in the exile in those periods and a lot of the things that got burned when the temple was burned when Nebuchadnezzar tore it down, a lot of the records were gone. And so they didn't all get, because Jesus had to have his lineage there. But just think about that. A lot of those lost tribes, I mean, what happened to some of those tribes of Israel? We had very little record of them. Paul said, though, but I was from the tribe of Benjamin. Think about the two sons of the favorite wife of Jacob, Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The only birth in the promised land. Benjamin was the only one of the 12 boys that were born in the promised land in that regard. United to Judah in the division. Remember when the nation divided with Rehoboam and Jeroboam? Who stayed with Judah? Benjamin did. And think about Mordecai. The Bible talks about him who helped save the Jewish nation through Esther. It says he was a Benjamite. And little things like that. Saul being the first king of Israel. Saul probably was named after the king Saul. And so when you put all that together, he was the tribe of Benjamin. He said, I'm the circumcised the eighth day. That doesn't mean a whole lot, I guess, to a lot of us. But if you're a Jew and trying to trace your Jewish heritage, that's pretty good. Because it's the strictness of the law. That meant his father had to be a pure Jew in order to do that and make sure that he was circumcised on the eighth day. If you're an Ishmaelite, you were circumcised the 13th year. If you're a proselyte, it means you're circumcised when you're an adult. Paul could say, I can trace everything back to the Jew. I can become the ultimate Jew. I'm an Israelite indeed. He also made the statement, I'm the stock of Israel. Again, he's not a proselyte. He's not a mixed race. He's not a Samaritan. He's not even those other things. And there were a lot of those in the first century. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, among other things, that probably means he could speak the Hebrew language. When over the course of the exile period and all of that, the Hebrew tongue had basically become an obsolete language. Then there were still some who could speak it, but not that many. But Paul said, my father before me, and I was trained and set at the feet of Gamaliel, and they would have no doubt taught him the Hebrew language. And so he said, I'm even a Hebrew of Hebrews. I not only can trace my lineage back perfectly, but I can speak the language itself. And so that had to help him a lot. And then concerning the law, he said, I was a Pharisee. And I said, and my father was a Pharisee. And what doesn't he tell us a whole lot, I suppose, but if you're a Jew trying to prove who you are, he could say, hey, you know what a Pharisee could do? Yesterday I spent a lot of time reading a book about Pharisees. And to be able to do that, a Pharisee had to know the 613 laws that the Jew had set up as a law. 365 of them, one for every day of the year, was negative, and 248 were positive. To be a Pharisee, you had to be able to quote all 613 from memory. Not only that, I found out, but you also had to know the Midrash. You know what the Midrash is? The Midrash is the commentaries of the 613 laws. For instance, the Sabbath day, there's a certain law that says, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath, unless you want to hear a sermon on that, maybe I'll give you that. But there's the law of the Sabbath. You know there were 39 regulations just on the word work in the Midrash? He hadn't, you know, you couldn't pluck ears of grain on the Sabbath. Remember that one from Matthew 12? Well, that was one of them. And so you could go on and on and on. In other words, there were thousands. It'd be like in the IRS tax code book. Whoa. You like to memorize that? Wouldn't that be exciting? Well, that's what Paul did. That's what a Pharisee could do. A Pharisee got into the weeds and he was able to know all the little details of all the laws so that he could make sure that he was not violating it. So he could say, a Pharisee, blameless. Of the law, blameless. I know the law. I know it well. And so when he makes that statement, ultimately we know where Phariseeism came from. If you trace it back, it goes back to Ezra and Nehemiah. And in that time and in that place, they talked about being separated. The word Pharisee means the separated ones. And it takes it back to Nehemiah chapter 10. It says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and everyone who had knowledge and understanding. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His ordinance and His statutes. And he goes on and talks about some more things. But ultimately, that's where the Pharisee says, see, that's where we're from. We're from those who've taken a vow that we're going to keep all the law of God. And we're going to know it. We're going to memorize it. We're going to know every detail about it. And we're going to keep it. And we're going to be blameless in it. And we're going to be separated from those people who won't do that. It's interesting if you look at what a Pharisee is. Look and see some of the things that I found out about it. It said, to be a Pharisee, you cannot buy or sell to a non-Pharisee. That kind of limits things, doesn't it? You cannot eat at a non-Pharisee table because he might have polluted it somehow, some way. You cannot admit a non-Pharisee to eat at your table. You can now see where Jesus had problems with a lot of those people. He cannot give tithes to a non-Pharisee priest because they might misuse it and might taint it. You cannot do anything sacred in the presence of a non-Pharisee. I don't even know what all that means. They developed this strict system of the Mosaic Law and the Midrash that I've already talked about. In other words, when you see Paul, it just makes you appreciate him. The man grew up and he must have had a very sharp mind to be able to know all of those things about his heritage and about the law of God, and to be able to give those quotes at all times. And so that all being said, it comes down to this last point, we close our lesson. Look what God's doing when he picks a man like this. And he says, who can I pick to be able to help me to go out here and to break down that middle wall? And he looks at Saul of Tarsus, and he says, I'm going to offer it to him and see what he'll do with it. Of course, God could see down the road. And he chooses this man. And he says, I choose you to be able to go and preach the gospel to the Gentile world. You're going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Think about a Pharisee saying that. Remember a Pharisee? He wouldn't even eat at a table of a non-Pharisee. He couldn't invite a Gentile at all to come across his threshold and eat at his home. And now here he is being called to go out into this world. A world that he understood because he lived among it in Tarsus. But a one that he said, I know who these people are. And I'm going to become even as one of them that I might by all means save a few of them. And when I think about that, look at his character. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the law, he was blameless. Here's Paul, and God looked into his heart and he said, I see what he's done. I see that he is indeed the chief of sinners. I see that he's got blood on his hands. But let me tell you something else I see. I see in him a man who could say in a clear conscience, I have lived in all good conscience before my God until this day. He could see in this man in Acts 24, verse 16, this being so, I myself also strive to have a conscience without offense toward God. I've lived my whole life trying to please my God in heaven. Boy, was I ignorant, as we said in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Boy, was I ignorant. I was stupid. But look what God did for me. Out of His grace and His mercy, He gave me another chance. And I'm going to seize it, and I'm going to live the rest of my life trying to know my Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. My forefathers, he's talking back, going all the way back even to Abraham. And he said, they lived before God and sought to please Him and obey Him, and I'm going to do the same. And finally, he said in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent, or a violent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You got to appreciate the Saul of Tarsus. You got to appreciate what this man did and what he gave up in order to know Jesus Christ. And then to go from where he was and to take on the world, as it were, and to go from place to place for the rest of his life. You talk about, we said this morning about using your time wisely. This man really used his time wisely. There was hardly a moment in his life where he wasn't on fire to try to explain Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And I think about what Saul has done. I tell you what I said a moment ago, I believe it to be true. I don't know that I would have been saved if it wasn't a man like Paul going before me. We all stand on the shoulders of giants. We ultimately stand on the shoulders of men like that. And we can appreciate Paul's life all the more. And you ought to get down on your knees sometime and thank God for men like Paul and others that he mentored. Remember we said last week in 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 2, Paul, Barnabas taught me. I'm teaching you to teach others to teach others. And here we are 2,000 years later. Because of men who've gone before us and broke down, went through the Cilician gates, as it were, and broke down those walls and that middle wall of partition. Now we stand as Gentiles saying, by the Lord's grace and mercy, we are saved. The gospel is God's power unto salvation to anyone who will believe. And that's to you included. The Apostle Paul would, if he were standing here and taking my place, he would be begging you. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Come back to Jesus Christ, and He alone can save you. And so the gospel has been preached by the Apostle Paul is now being preached to you. If you haven't been obedient to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not yet saved, I beg of you to think carefully about your own soul and your salvation. Paul would beg you, be reconciled to God. Revive us again. Let's stand and let us sing.
We praise Thee, O God, for the Son of Thy